Okay, there we go. Okay, good. So we're in Mark chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 16 through 20. I'll read the first and the even-numbered verses, and we've got just so many verses to read. You can just figure it out. Okay, Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning you would build us up, that your word would stir up our faith. You tell us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So, Lord, would you use your word to stretch us, to encourage us, to equip us, to correct us, to bless us. May your words be like honey, Lord. May we taste them. May we let them go down into the innermost parts of our being, Lord. May you use it to change us to be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Last week we left off. I was going to try to finish Mark last week, but I just could not do that. Too much stuff in here. And last week we ended with Jesus giving his final marching orders to the disciples. And that's in verse 15, where he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You've already heard it several times this morning, you know, with what was being shared during the announcement. That's part of Jesus' marching orders to us. That's kind of like the last words that he gave to us. This is what we're supposed to be about. In verse 16, he continued, and he said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, there are some folks who will teach that in order to be saved, you not only have to believe, but you have to be baptized. And they make this a requirement. And now, there's all kinds of different things people throw in, all kinds of little exception clauses. But one of the things you will hear from time to time is that you have to be baptized, and usually it's that you have to be baptized by them. You know, otherwise it's no good, you know. But let me just clarify something here, gang. If you read this verse, it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. If you read the passage carefully, the issue is belief. The issue is not baptism. To be condemned is what happens when you do not believe, not when you're not baptized. Jesus said in John 3:16, help me if you will, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You understand that, correct? You must believe. You must trust in Jesus in order to be saved. How does that work? Well, it works this way, because you and I, as human beings, as fellow human beings, we all have the same problem. We're all contaminated with the same terminal illness, and that's called sin. It's that you and I do things that are not pleasing to God. It's just as simple as that. Nobody's above this. Nobody gets away from this. We're all sinners, all of us. It's not just you that are sinners. I'm one of them too. We're all sinners, and sin comes with a very high price tag. It comes with separation from God. When you and I goof up in our lives, when we sin, without Jesus, when you sin, that's what cuts you off from God, because God is holy, God is pure. That's what happens. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. If you sin, that's the price tag that comes with it. It's too high of a price. But that's why God sent Jesus. Jesus came to pay the price for you. He died in your place. That's why he died on the cross. I was listening to old J. Vernon McGee this morning on the radio as I was driving in the church, and he was talking about people having different ideas about why Jesus died. And I guess there's one idea out there that, well, he just died so that, you know, he could be more sympathetic to us, you know, and just so that he knows what it's like to be human. Well, it's a whole lot more than that, gang. He died for a reason. He died for a purpose. When he was on the cross, God put my sins on him, and he paid for my sin. He could do that because he, and only he, is perfect. And so when he died, he wasn't dying for his own sins. He didn't have to pay for his own sins. He didn't have any sins. And he was God in the flesh, so when he died, he laid down an infinite life, meaning he could pay for all of us. That's why God sent his son, to die for you, to pay for you. And for you and I to experience this gift that he wants to give you, this gift of forgiveness, this gift of coming to know God, God requires one thing of you, that you trust him. That's it. That's what God requires, is that you trust him. You stop trusting yourself, stop thinking that you're going to be good enough, and you learn to trust that Jesus paid for you. That's what salvation is based on. That's how it happens. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8, 9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not even of you. It's a gift of God that no man should boast." See, the way it happens, "For by grace you have been saved." We have been saved because of the goodness of what God has done for us, this great gift of Jesus dying on the cross. And it happens for us, we are saved through faith. When I come to God and I trust in him, and I say, you know what, I'm going to risk this. I'm not going to go to the gates of heaven and say, well, I'm good enough, let me in. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to expect that when I get to the gates of heaven and they say, why in the world should we let you in? Because, you know, that's probably the way it's going to come across. You know, they're not going to go, oh, boy, we've been waiting for you. No. But they know just as much as you. They know just as well as you do that you and I are sinners. And so the question is, you know, well, why in the world should I let you in? You and I are going to count on the fact that saying, well, I have trusted in Jesus. I didn't do enough. Jesus did. And I've been counting on that. I believe. I trust. That's how salvation happens, gang. Why are we baptized? Because Jesus commanded us to be baptized. Baptism is important. Don't slander baptism. Baptism is a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's an important thing. You should be baptized as an adult at some point after you have trusted in Jesus. Baptism is an outward expression. It tells people that something's happened. It's an outward expression of what has happened on the inside of your heart, on the inside of your life, that Jesus has touched you, he's washed you, he's changed you. So baptism is an important thing. But you're not saved because you were baptized. You're saved because you trusted in Jesus. Now, he says in verse 17, he says, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they shall cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Amazing stuff. Interesting stuff here. He says these signs will follow those who believe. You notice it says they will follow. Now, some folks will take these verses a little bit to an extreme. And instead of reading it, it's almost as if they were reading, and these are what those who believe will go out and do. This is what you must do if you go out, if you are a believer. It's not what he says. He says these things will follow those who believe. He says, in my name they will cast out demons. Jesus said in John 14:12, "I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Jesus has the authority over Satan. So do you. As his child, so do you. In Acts chapter 16, there's an example of this. You see many of these things happening in the book of Acts, because it followed the disciples. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, I believe, were walking around Philippi, and there's just this girl just was following them, just bugging the heck out of them. She was demon-possessed. And she was screaming and making a big hullabaloo and even saying, it was actually advertising. She said, these guys are following God. You know, and I don't know if her head spun around or something, you know, or... Sorry. In Acts 16:18 it says, and this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. Yes, it says, in my name they will cast out demons. That this is something that that can happen from time to time. Verse 17 says, they will speak with new tongues. They will speak with new tongues. The gift of tongues is the ability to speak in a language that you have not learned by any natural means. It happened in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on the church, it says they all spoke in tongues. It's something in 1 Corinthians 14, we read that tongues is a beautiful way to pray, to express your love to the Lord. It can be a wonderful gift. But not everyone will have the gift of tongues. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:30, do all speak with tongues? And the way he's writing this is that, well, of course not. Are all prophets? Are all apostles? Are all teachers? Well, of course not. Not everyone will speak with tongues. There are many spiritual gifts, and the Holy Spirit is the one who decides who gets which gifts. Not you, not me. The Holy Spirit is the one that decides. Each one of us, God wants to give gifts to each one of us in different combinations, different kinds of gifts, working in different ways. And part of God's heart, beloved, is that you and I find out the gifts that He has given us or wants to give us, because those are the kinds of things that He wants us to be doing as Christians. That's one of the ways you find your fulfillment in the Lord. God has a purpose for you. God has a plan for you, different from anyone else. We're not supposed to be cookie-cutter Christians and we all walk and talk the same way. No, we're all different. We have different personalities. We have different natural talents. God gives us different spiritual gifts. And all that combination of those things is who you are. You're unique. Some have the gift of tongues. Some in our church have the gift of tongues. Some do not. Is one better than the other? Absolutely not. What? That's silly. That's absolutely silly. They're just different. They're just different. No one has all the gifts. Not everyone will speak in tongues. Verse 17, he says, they will take up serpents. Ooh, now this is a good one. This is a good one. Now, people who say you all have to speak in tongues, let's go to the next one. They will take up serpents. Well, actually, some people do believe this. There was a fellow around 1910. His name was George Hensley. And he was a Pentecostal preacher in the Appalachian Mountains. And he was preaching on Mark chapter 16, and at the end of the sermon, he had a box down in the front, and he opened up the box and reached in and pulled out a rattlesnake. And then he said to his church, here, you know, you pick it up and you handle it, or you're doomed to hell. He died at the age of 75 by snake bite. Yeah, that's interesting, huh? Anyway, this is not a common thing. They estimate there's maybe 2,000 to 3,000 people total in the entire world that practice this. They will pass around snakes in church. They don't believe that you won't get bit or you won't die. They tend to believe that, well, if you get bit and you die, it's just your time to go. These are they tend to be churches from the studies I read online. These tend to be churches that are they're ingrown. They're family. You grew up in the church that you were raised in, and new people don't come into these churches, obviously. But they're churches where 2-3 generations of the same family have been in the same church over and over, and they're very small churches. It's just, you know, your family, my family, and two other families, and that's our church, you know, and we just grow up and we raise kids and we pass snakes around on Sunday morning. I'm fascinated that these groups tend to be ingrown. They don't reach out. These are ingrown things. They've confused the command of what follows with what Jesus really commanded. What did Jesus command in these verses? Go and preach. That's the command. These other things follow. There is one commandment, and actually, if you want to get technical in the Greek, there's only one word that's a command form. That's the word preach. Tell people about Jesus. And you ought to be doing it by going. You have to get up and get uncomfortable. But that's the command. These other things are not the command. They're things that follow. And yet, they're also very real things that can happen. When Paul was arrested and being transported to Rome in Acts 27, there's a big shipwreck, and he and all the fellows they ended up swimming to an island. In Acts 28, you read that they swam to the island of Malta, and the natives there rescued them and plucked them all out of the ocean, and they were on the beach building a fire, and it was rainy that day, and they were building a fire, and so everybody started collecting wood, and Paul picked up an armful of sticks and went to throw it in the fire, and a snake jumps out of the sticks and latches onto his arm. And the natives thought, ha ha, this was a criminal. He surely was condemned to die. See, even God won't let him get away. And Paul just shakes the snake off into the fire and keeps going. And they're all waiting, going, somebody check his pulse. Paul just going on like normal. And as a result, a huge door opened on Malta. Paul had was given the privilege of praying for others. Other people were healed. The gospel was preached. People believed because of what God did, by what followed. Verse 18, it says, if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. Now, some people think this is why we pray before dinner. I think on our trip to Russia this year, I think that the strangest looking food was on the airplane. Didn't some of you, the trip from Paris to Moscow, that's where it was like really weird. It's like they gave the airline gave you the stuff, and it we prayed really hard and didn't eat a lot of it. little Johnny and his family were having Sunday dinner at his grandmother's house. Everyone is seated around the table as the food was being served. When little Johnny received his plate, he started eating right away. Johnny, wait until we say our prayer, his mother reminded him. Well, I don't have to, the little boy says. Well, of course you do, his mother says. We pray a prayer before eating at our house. Well, that's at our house, Johnny explained. But this is Grandma's house, and she knows how to cook. Now we don't have any recorded examples in the book of Acts of this happening. But you know what? This is a promise that actually I like to pray over people, especially when I have friends who are going through chemotherapy. I pray this for them, you know, that if they drink anything deadly, that it will not hurt them. I pray that a lot. God wants to work. God wants to work. Don't toss this stuff out, Dan. Don't toss this stuff out. God wants to work. He can work. He wants to use you. It says, verse 18, they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Actually, a couple of the words, the Greek word for sick can be translated, they will lay hands on those without strength, those who are weak, those who are sick. Not just, but those who are weak, those who are without strength. It says, and they will recover. The Greek word for recover is kalos, the word for beautiful. They will have beauty, literally. They will have beauty. What a cool promise. Isn't that a cool one, Dan? They lay hands on the sick, and they will gain beauty. I love that. It's a wonderful privilege that we have as believers to pray for one another, to lay hands on one another, to pray for those who are sick, those who are weak, those who are broken. And you know what? God doesn't heal every time, but He does heal. He does heal today. We serve a wonderful God, a loving God. And the last thing I just want to say at the end of these verses is this. Gang, don't confuse the command with the things that follow. Don't confuse the command with the things that follow. The command is to go and preach. These other things follow. Let him take care of the other things. Verse 19. It says, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's why you don't see Jesus today, because he's in heaven sitting at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere. So they did what he said. They went out and preached everywhere. The Lord working with them. I like that. The Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. The word accompanying is a form, is a related form of the word to follow. In other words, the signs followed. God worked. The signs followed. Gang, this is the section in Mark about the resurrection. Mark 16 is the resurrection, what happens as a part of the resurrection. We've talked, as we've walked through these last chapters of Mark, we've talked about how the death of Christ affects us. We've talked about how the death of Christ affects us personally, our own, the way we live, the way we do things. In Romans 6:6, Paul says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Jesus' death on the cross affected our lives in that he has broken the chains that sin has in us. You don't have to sin. Now you will, and it's not that you're going to become sinless, but you should sin less. The death of Christ affects us, not only bringing us forgiveness, but also there's a sense that you have been freed from the chains of death. But just as the death affects us, so does his resurrection. In Romans 8:11, Paul writes this, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. See, when Jesus died on the cross, there's a sense that you and I died too. Part of us died. Our sin nature died. But you don't have to go through life as a zombie, the walking dead man. Because Jesus rose from the grave, somehow he has given us life as well. The same power of the resurrection God has available for you and I. And this comes through the work of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. When I learn to yield my life to him, when I learn to let God control more and more of my life, the Spirit works and these things follow. Things happen. God works in my life. He wants to work in your life. Jesus said after his resurrection in Acts 1:8, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The power of the resurrection comes through the Holy Spirit, and it will come as you and I learn to say yes to him, to yield to him. It's kind of scary. Kind of sounds like being possessed or something. And it kind of is. Because God wants to empower you. He wants to, I would say, control you, but don't think that he takes away your free will. All along the way, you still can say, yes, yes, okay, yes, no. Yes, yes, no. No, he doesn't take away your free will. Some people will blame God for a lot of things. Oh, well, the Spirit made me do it, you know. Oh, baloney, you're just weird. Don't blame the Spirit for your choices. But you do make choices. But he wants to help. He wants to empower. He wants to control you. Jesus said in John 7:37, he said, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. He was talking about the Spirit. And it's so simple, gang. I think sometimes we make it way too complicated. How do I get the baptism of the Holy Spirit? You ask for it. You've got to be thirsty. You've got to understand that you are a needy person. But you've got to ask. And you have to trust. It's to those who believe, those who simply trust, to come to Him and say, God, I need Your help. I want to open myself up to You. Fill me with Your Spirit. And then you trust, because you asked, because you trust, He will. He doesn't say to the one who has great, woo-hoo, down his spine gets filled with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say the one whose hair stands out straight gets filled with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say the one who speaks in tongues gets filled with the Holy Spirit. No, the one who believes. The one who believes. Yes, sometimes these things follow. Yes, sometimes people speak in tongues. Yes, sometimes people pray for the sick and all. Yes, but it's to the one who trusts. It's to the one who's thirsty, who cries out, and then gets it. Yes, it's not about me. I just have to trust Him. See, God wants to work in your life. God wants to use you. We get the silly, goofy idea that God only uses certain people. You know, and there's certain, you know, wonderful people out there that are just really gifted, and that's who God uses, and I'm not one of them. I got news for you. You're wrong. God takes ordinary people and uses them. Now, I'm going to read you a story. I've been reading a book about Billy Graham, so I've got a couple of stories I need to squeeze in here. And I want to read you a little bit about Billy Graham. And I know we think of him as like, whoa, like way up there. Just listen to this. Listen to this. This goes way back. I imagine this is probably into the 1940s. I don't think it's into the 50s yet. But it says he focused and energetically began preaching and receiving ever more invitations to speak. He sensed increasingly that his eloquence could not persuade or transform. His deepening humility was anchored. In fact, he knew he was not an outstanding speaker and that his personal charisma was not enough to fulfill the great call he felt weighing upon him. He had entered a life of helplessness, helpless to do this work that was far larger than his capacities. As he found some success as an evangelist, he continually sought a greater connection and empowerment. During a mission to the British Isles, he met a young Welsh evangelist named Stephen Olford, who had the spiritual qualities Billy longed for. He had a dynamic and exhilaration about him I wanted to capture, said Billy. After hearing Olford preach on being filled with the Holy Spirit, Billy approached him and said, "You've spoken of something that I don't have. I want the fullness of the Holy Spirit in my life too." Olford agreed to set aside 2 days when Billy was scheduled to speak at Pontypridd, just 11 miles from the home of Olford's parents. The two would talk and pray during the day and pausing long enough for Billy to preach at night. "This is serious business," Billy told him. "I have to learn what this is that the Lord has been teaching you." In the small stone hotel, Olford led Billy step by step through the Bible verses on the Spirit's power, just like you and I have been reading this morning, which had produced Olford's profound spiritual renewal a few months earlier. The effects of the mentoring, however, were not evident in that evening service. Quite frankly, Olford later said, his preaching was very ordinary. Neither his homiletics, nor his theology, nor his particular approach to Welsh people made much of an impact. The Welsh are masters of preaching, and they expect hard, long sermons with a couple of hours of solid exposition. I think I want to go to Wales. Billy was giving brief little messages. They listened, but it wasn't their kind of preaching. The crowd was small, passive, and to Billy's invitation, unresponsive. The next day, Olford continued the instruction, telling Billy that he must be broken, like the Apostle Paul, letting God turn him inside out. I gave my testimony of how God completely turned my life inside out, an experience of the Holy Spirit in His fullness and anointing, said Olford. As I talked, and I can see him now, those marvelous eyes glistened with tears, and he said, "Stephen, I see it. That's what I want. That's what I need in my life." Olford suggested they pray this through, and both men knelt on the floor. I can still hear Billy pouring out his heart in a prayer of total dedication to the Lord, said Olford. Finally, he said, my heart is so flooded with the Holy Spirit. And we went from praying to praising. We were laughing and praising God. And Billy was walking back and forth across the room crying out, I have it. I'm filled. This is a turning point in my life. And he was a new man. As Billy recalls the experience years later, he said, I was beginning to understand that Jesus himself was our victory through the Holy Spirit's power. That night when Billy preached, for reasons known to God alone, the place which was only moderately filled the night before was packed to the doors, said Olford. As Billy rose to speak, he was a man absolutely anointed. Members of the audience came forward to pray even before Billy gave an invitation. At the end of the sermon, practically the entire crowd rushed forward. My heart was so moved by Billy's authority and strength that I could hardly drive home, Olford remembered. When I came to the door, my father looked at my face and said, what on earth happened? I sat down at the kitchen table and said, Dad, something has happened to Billy Graham. The world is going to hear from this man. It's ordinary people, people who do not think they have it, because you don't have it. It's God being at work. It's God taking you, God filling you. The power that raised Jesus from the dead wants to work in you. Not necessarily to be a Billy Graham. Not everyone can be a Billy Graham. I got one more story. This is around the same time, maybe 10 years or so later, in the 50s. This is in a different country, in China. As another wave of persecution swept through China in the 1950s, Pastor Li was arrested in the southern province Guangdong. He was convicted of counter-revolutionary activities and sentenced to work in an iron ore mine in farthest northeastern China. Li's wife and five children, including a newborn baby, had no other means of support. They decided to join Pastor Li on his 2,000-mile journey to Heilongjiang, where they would perhaps be able to visit him occasionally and would be close by should he be miraculously released. They sold everything they owned and bought tickets for the week-long rail journey. When they arrived, they used old boards and a tarpaulin to build a rickety hut on the road to the labor camp. Pastor Li worked as a slave for 14 hours every day with miserable food, temperatures well below freezing. He died after 3 months. When the family heard the news, they were desperate and deeply depressed. The wife saw no future and wanted to die. She neglected the children terribly. Finally, she told the children that she would have to look for a job. The eldest daughter said, no, mother, you cannot go to work. The baby needs you. He cries for you the whole day long. I will go to work. The 12-year-old girl went to the director of the labor camp and told him, my father was sent to this God-forsaken place because of his love for Jesus Christ. That was his only crime. He was a good man who loved people and helped them. Now he is dead. And we have no food, no money, and no place to live. We can't even return to the South. I would like to know whether there is some work I could do in the camp. The director remembered Pastor Li and recognized the girl as his daughter. He gave in to the tiny glimmer of compassion in his heart and said, well, I have a job for you, but it is boring and pays badly. She took the job immediately. The director took her to the place where 3,000 prisoners worked in the iron ore mine. He asked her, do you see that red button? Your job is to stand next to the button all day, and if someone tells you to press it, you must do so immediately. That is the alarm button, which sets off a siren deep underground. When they hear the siren, the miners get out as fast as they can. You must never press the button by accident, but only when one of us tells you to. So, little sister Li stood next to the button day for day, week for week. She and her family were overjoyed when she was paid for the first time, although it was only a few dollars. One afternoon, she suddenly heard a voice saying, press the button! She turned around trying to find out who had spoken, but there was nobody there. She heard the same voice again a few moments later saying, quickly, press the button, now! There was still nobody to be seen, and she started to think she was losing her mind. She should only press the button in an emergency, and everything looked normal. Seconds later, she heard the voice again saying, Sister Li, press the button now with great urgency. Only then did she realize that it was the Lord speaking to her. She did not understand why she should press the button, but she knew she had to obey. The siren sounded. 3,000 men came up to the surface as fast as they could, confused and curious to find out what had happened. The director came running out of his office, demanding to know why she had pressed the button. Only a few minutes after the last prisoner had left the mine, the area was shaken by a large earthquake. The whole mine collapsed, and nobody has been able to return to it to this day. An eerie silence spread when the earthquake was over. Everyone looked at the fragile figure who had pressed the red button. Finally, the director managed to ask, "Comrade Lee, how did you know you had to press the red button?" Lee answered as loud as she could, saying, "The Lord Jesus Christ told me to press the red button. He told me 3 times before I did it. Jesus Christ is the only way you can come to know the true and living God. He loves you and has just demonstrated His love by saving your lives. You must turn from your sins and give your lives to Him." Does that sound like the Holy Spirit? Yes. Yes. All 3,000 gave their life to Christ that day. God wants to use each of us. We may have a Billy Graham in our midst. Maybe. I hope so. Wouldn't that be neat? You may be just somebody who can press a button. God wants to use you. Maybe to lay hands on a friend who is sick and pray. Maybe just to take some heathen pagan out for coffee and just love on them. Listen to them. God wants to use you. Each of you. We're going to stop and sharing communion now. And so if we could have the band come up. And we have some fellows that are going to help us with communion. And let's bow our heads and spend a few minutes in prayer, preparing our hearts for communion.